Just two quick reminders. When the Lord Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees, he would always say, "Have you never read?" Because they were expected to have read and studied the Bible and to have thought about it. To the people, most of whom perhaps could not read and were entirely dependent upon what the others taught them, he would say, "Ye have heard that it hath been said." And no blame attached to them if what they heard was not right. And of course, in this instance, it wasn't right. There is nowhere that it had been said, "Thou shalt love thy neighbour and hate thine enemy." But all this passage comes under the heading, do you remember, "Except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees," verse 20, "ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now the people who would have been listening would have been thinking that it was the scribes and the Pharisees who were going to be the first to go to heaven, because they were the religious ones. Granted, they liked other people to see that they were religious, and they liked to stand at street corners and pray very publicly and obviously. But the people who themselves knew they didn't worship very much thought of them as being the greatest, the best, the most religious. So that when Jesus says that "except your righteousness exceeds that, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven," they, I imagine, were very interested, were all ears, but also might be tempted to think, well, if the people, we ourselves, we don't think we're very religious, but if the really religious ones aren't going to get there, what hope do we have? And Jesus, of course, is showing them an alternative way. Now, for example, I've always praised the Lord when I was converted at 16, that the Lord Jesus, watching over me before I was saved, made sure that I didn't go to the RE classes, which were all taught by ungodly men who all resented having to teach RE and taught things that would probably delude and pervert young people's minds. The head had decided that in order for his own purposes teach humanism, he would teach Greek in the school. And one of the ways of making some classes, some timetable space available to teach that in the school would be to do it in RE. So I got Greek, and the head was defeated in that as well, because it was the most important thing of all. Well, once I was saved, to be able to read the Greek of the New Testament was very important, but he designed it so that I might become a humanist and others like me. But he, in passing, created the periods out of RE and some other things. So I was spared the RE that so said everybody else in my class round the bend. And of course that kept me fresh for true religion when it would be revealed to me. And Jesus here is saying that the way of interpreting the Old Testament that the scribes and Pharisees had taught was wrong. And that though many people were frustrated by it and were glad to hear that they were wrong, if they followed those things, they would be deluded. They wouldn't go to heaven. And of course it's true that many religious teachers today teach things that will delude people, will make them think they're going to heaven when they're not going to heaven at all. And it's particularly dangerous in, say, Roman Catholicism, because children are taught that they're Christians once they're baptized. So they'll never look elsewhere from being six. And unless something greatly dissatisfying stirs within them, they're going to say, "Well, I've no need to be saved. I've no need to hear the preaching of the gospel. I'm saved already." And if the thing is not true, how great is that error? So this is the sort of thing that the Lord Jesus is showing. And here he completes this section by saying, "You have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbour and hate thine enemy." thou shalt love thy neighbour, true. The Lord Jesus, in Matthew 22 and verses 37 to 39, said thou shalt love thy neighbour is the summary of the teaching of the second set of commandments. Jesus said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. What Jesus is saying there is that the Ten Commandments were written on two big tablets. But four of them were on one, and six of them were on the other. There were four that had to do with God, and six that had to do with our behaviour towards other people. The summary of the four was, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the summary of the remaining six, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. And on these hang all the law and all the prophets. It is correct that they taught, thou shalt love thy neighbour. It was the correct teaching of Commandments 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. But nowhere did the Bible say, thou shalt hate thine enemy. Now, there is teaching about hate. In Psalm 139, David says he hates those who are opposed to God. Psalm 139, verses 21 and 22. And there are other passages. And they are best understood as David, as a prophet and as the Lord's servant, feeling so keenly the situation in the world of his time. How I hate those who are opposed to thy way. And one day the Lord will reveal his judgment to them. But the attitude, says the Lord Jesus, for an individual believer is to love the enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Again, to be very technical, a believer should not have enemies of his own making. His enemies are those who choose to make him their enemy. Those who may oppose him for the gospel, or those who may oppose him for characteristics they don't like. But the believer is not to make enemies in that sense. You've heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbour and hate thine enemy. If you read in Leviticus 19, not now, and in Exodus 25, and in Proverbs 24, you will find the actual language in which God expresses this love towards neighbours is very wonderful indeed. If you meet your enemy's ass wandering, you shan't say, aha, it's my enemy's ass, I'll let him wander and I won't tell the enemy where it is. You're actually to go and get the thing and take it back to your enemy. That was the requirement of the Lord. And if you were to think in your heart, my enemy, he's had a disaster in his house. That's good. God says, if you think like that, I'll certainly make it right for him and bad for you. So the Bible is very interesting in the way that it comes to this. And to get it straight, what is required is to love our enemies. Now, the word for love is the Christian word for love that is mostly used in the Bible, the agape word. And that means disinterested love. Disinterested love, of course, means that love which does not expect or hope or look forward to getting any advantage out of it. The love of a friendship, well, that's a different word, and it does look to get some advantage. You're going to be mutual friends. And the same would be true, of course, of the word for lust, in its more evil way. But the word for Christian love means that you do it for their sakes, not because you hope or expect or would think to get anything out of it. And it's the meaning, of course, of cast your bread upon the waters, and after many days it shall come back to you. But you don't look for that. And so the Lord Jesus is saying to his disciples, you remember, he was teaching his disciples in the presence of the crowd so that the crowd would know what was expected of disciples and be able to see if they put them into practice. Love your enemies. Be on the lookout to see how you may serve them. Now the Bible also speaks of heaping coals of fire on their head. But again, the Bible doesn't suggest that that's the aim of why you do it. It just will incidentally follow if you meet someone's cruelty and unkindness with unremitting love, and they go on carrying on in the way they've been behaving, they will be bringing disaster upon their own heads. But that's God's side. Vengeance is mine, says God. I will repay. And it is true. Perhaps one should think of it this way just occasionally, if we're tempted to go wrong, that if we interfere with God's judgment by hating somebody or by acting in an improper way towards them, if we interfere, it may be that God will suspend that judgment that we so want them to have. Because we've interfered, you see. God can't justify us if we do the wrong thing. So if we take his part and bring about vengeance which is his, then maybe he will suspend his vengeance. And they will not be as badly off because of our interference as if God had, if we'd not interfered and God had judged them accordingly. But I say unto you, he says, love your enemies. That's the calling of a Christian person. To be disinterestedly interested in people. To be concerned for their welfare. Now, if you think of Monday Club, the aim, of course, in all this is to convey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ to them. And we would do that because we believe that that is their highest welfare. But en route to that, you show human friendship. You give human time. You make nice human occasions, like parties and cakes and things, you know, birthday cakes. But the aim of it all is to love those who are opposed to the gospel. But whoever we mix with, it's love. Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Now there is the famous passage, of course, in the Old Testament of the blessings and the cursings. And it's quite formidable to read them in Deuteronomy 28 and 29. Quite formidable. But if there are those who curse us, we do not respond with a curse or a worse curse. We respond with a blessing. Bless them that curse you. Now, it may be that people will be pricked in their conscience. It may be they'll be twice as annoyed to think that you're reacting to their bad with good because it will show up their bad. But it doesn't matter. The Lord sees that you do this. And the matter is in the Lord's hands. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. All varieties of the same thing. An enemy? Well, an enemy will curse you. So you use loving language towards them and kind language and nice thoughts. Do good to them that hate you. Will you provide opportunities which are beneficial to them, but you don't harm them? You don't go out of your way to be spiteful or in any way to be unkind to them. And if you can show them, have opportunities of doing them positive good, a visit when they're ill perhaps, a visit in hospital, a present for their children if times are difficult, whatever. It's a general statement, but it's the principle. We don't need to be told the examples. It would be Pharisaism. We know when we have an opportunity to bless or to do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Now, the Lord is going to go on in the next chapter and talk about prayer. But here the Lord just introduces it and says, pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. Prayer is our most important weapon. If you have an intractable problem, if there is a difficult child, if there is a relationship that can't be unravelled, if there's a Gordian knot that can't be untied, pray. The Lord knows how to work all things together for good to those who love him. The Lord knows how to turn the wrath of man to please him, to praise him. So prayer is the answer to dealing with those who despitefully use you and persecute you. And the wonderful thing about prayer is that it brings you into the presence of God where he may search you and me. For example, you may go in prayer to the Lord and say, you know, oh so and so, you might not put it in this like words, but your thoughts might not be very dissimilar. You know, oh so and so, you know what he said about me, or you know what he's done about me. I think I only know the half, but I think all these bad things that are happening is because he's telling other people and they're all turning against me. And so the Lord says, well, how did it all start? Is there anything in you that caused this? And it may be that before we can pray and fulfill what the Lord Jesus says, there will be a searching of our own hearts. It may be that before the Lord will move concerning those who despitefully use us, he may well have to say to us, but you despitefully use them first. And I can't take their side against you so long as your side against them goes unrequited. So this call to prayer for situations that are difficult, and particularly he speaks about those who are spiteful and those who persecute, those who do things out of the ordinary and extraordinary and particularly difficult to do with, things that are unjust and things that should not occur in society. He says, well, pray for the people who do it. Pray for the perpetrators. And it's always the answer. The Lord does not always answer, of course, in the way that we want. He might not take them away. He might take us away. He might move other things altogether that will create a different sort of situation. But if we are obeying the injunction of the Lord that we love our enemies, bless those who curse us, do good to those who hate us, and pray for those who despitefully use us and persecute you, then we shall find that we have the Lord on our side. And we shall find that we are acting as Christ's children, God's children. Because he says, do all these things that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. The word means that you may act like the children, you know? Now, What is the aim of bringing up a child? What is the aim of parenthood? Surely the aim is to bring up children to the standards of the family. Standards of the family. The whole argument in Hebrews over punishment turns on this, doesn't it? Street kids roam the street, bastards roam the street. Nobody cares about them because they're bastards. But a father will chastise his children because he cares about them and wants them to achieve the standards of the family. The rest, they're illegitimate, they go home. But the father chastises because he wants the children to bear the family likeness. Here the Lord Jesus says, doing these things, loving your enemies, blessing those who curse you, doing good to those who hate you, praying for them which despisefully use you and persecute you, makes you clearly of the standard of the family of God. Because this is what he does. God hasn't ceased to send the blessings of the Son every day because there are a few million ungodly people, has he? The Son. And the wording is tremendous. This is the wording of the Lord Jesus. He makes his Son. All the light which originates in the sun to sustain the universe comes from the self-sustaining Father of lights. And the Father makes his Son every day across the world in every generation to rise on the evil and on the good. He makes no distinction in that matter. It's always seemed to me that that is actually an argument for not making embargoes and trade sanctions in its own way. The Lord doesn't use that method to bring good things about. But we're talking about individuals, we're not talking about what a nation might do. But you see, here is the Lord. He maketh his Son to rise on the evil and on the good. When he avenges, it will be to the great detriment on judgment day of those who don't believe that the sun never ceased to rise upon them every day. God's constancy was absolutely proven. But we're to be the same. The same argument is to be used about his children. That they do not differentiate between the standards or the morals or anything else of those others who oppose them for bringing about blessings upon their head that may be compared with the blessings of the Son, the blessings of love, the blessings of speaking well and of doing good and of praying are for the evil and the good alike. It's not for us to make that distinction. The decision is not to be made at our level, who is to be loved and who isn't. It's made at God's level, the Saviour's level. We do not have the right to say, I'm not going to love that person. I'm not going to pray for that person. It's out of our hands. And if we interfere, we're meddling with God's prerogative, and it is a dangerous game. But it will turn to the advantage of the people that we do not wish well to. For he maketh his Son to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. Their day is coming, but God will not cease to pour out these providential blessings. And it is a providence that these people who oppose us have you and me. And the Lord does not withdraw providential blessings. Their judgment day may come, or they may be saved, whichever. But it's not for us to inquire or to interfere in the process. It is for us to do these things and show that we are obedient children of our Father, who love his standards, who understand his ways, who see why he does things this way, and are content to let him do things this way. And then Jesus makes the quite large-hearted point, really. If you love those who love you back, what reward do you have? It's sufficient reward that they love you back, isn't it? But really what he's saying is, if you love them that love you back, what difference is that from what all the tradespeople do? All the publicans, they love one another. All the tradespeople have their trades guild to support one another. In what way do you as a Christian differ from those if you merely love those of like mind? And again, this has always seemed to me to be a strong argument that we should be able to mix with those beyond the church. Because if we love only those who love us, our brothers and sisters in the faith, what do we do that publicans don't do? Where are we showing the love of Christ to those who don't have it, who don't know it, who will only see it when they see it in us? When they see how we are outgoing towards them, and they'll wonder where it comes from in some cases, perhaps. But it isn't just from us, it's from the Saviour in us. But where will that be if we only love those who love us? What reward have you? What's the advantage? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so? If you only speak to those in the street who are Christian brethren, or who are relatives, if it's those sort of brethren, but what more do we do? And so the Lord Jesus is showing us that we are to be as children of our Father, who doesn't make these distinctions, who expects us to be outgoing in our love like he is outgoing, and he gives his Son and his reign upon people notwithstanding, irrespective. And the conclusion of the Lord Jesus with these tremendous words, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." Now, the word "therefore" comes in different shapes and sizes, and this is the most powerful of all of them. Therefore, because I've said and taught all this, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Now, there are two ways of understanding "be ye perfect as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." One is, if you were to say, the word "as" means because. It's not the real one, but let me read it to you. "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Because your Father in heaven is perfect, and you are children of the Father, so you must be perfect." But actually that isn't the meaning, because the Greek word doesn't allow it. What it actually means is you are to be as perfect as your Father in heaven. Be ye perfect to the degree. Be ye as perfect as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. That is the unavoidable meaning. It cannot mean anything else. And the word "perfect." Now, the word "perfect" can mean complete or mature. You will understand me when I say that a baby is perfect. We know very well that a baby is not perfect by nature. But what we mean if we say perfect is it's got 10 little tiny fingers, 10 little tiny toes, it's all there, it's all complete. The word there means complete. And we understand what it's meant. The baby is complete. And even in the other sense, it's not complete. It's going to grow a lot, and its mind is going to expand a lot. But it has a particular meaning in that context. And the word perfect can mean complete or entire. It often means mature. And many modernistic scholars who want to tone down the significance of such a far-reaching statement, "Be ye perfect as your Father which is in heaven is perfect," try and give it some other meaning. But the argument is straightforward. The word perfect has to bear its full meaning here, because it's the perfection of the Father which is in question. Now, there is only one perfection which the Father has. That is perfect. Perfect perfection. Absolute perfection. Yep. It cannot be toned down in this instance, because the comparison is with our Father who is God. So you cannot tone down the use of the word perfect here. It must have its full range of meanings. Be ye therefore complete as your Father in heaven is complete? Hardly. Be ye mature as your Father which is in heaven is mature? Scarcely. Be ye perfect as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Okay. First of all then, the understanding of this is fundamental to being saved. It's fundamental to our understanding. You say, can't be perfect. God is requiring something of me that is unreasonable. Can't be done. God is unreasonable. When I see him in heaven, I'll tell him. But that's not the proper response. When Christ commands that we be made perfect, he does not command something that is impossible. And he is pointing up the way here to a righteousness which exceeds that righteousness of the Pharisees, the do-gooders, the ones who had the reputation. How do we obtain to a righteousness that is totally different and far in excess of their religious righteousness? How do we become perfect as our Father which is in heaven is perfect? We have no perfections of our own. We have no righteousness of our own. And if we confess that, and if we agree with the prophet Isaiah that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, we're like an urchin child whose clothing scarcely covers us if it's righteousness we think we have of our own, then the gospel says, no. Confess your sinfulness, and the perfect righteousness of Christ is imputed to every believer. It's counted to every believer. In other words, the believer in Christ is covered with the clothing of Christ's righteousness. That's the first thing. Being saved is being clothed upon with the perfect righteousness of Christ. It's the only way we can have perfection. We do not have it of ourselves. We never could earn it of ourselves. If we did good from now till the day we died, what about the time when we didn't beforehand? If we tried to make it up in the few years we have left for what we didn't do earlier, we'd never do it. We can't do it. It's different. And so therefore, Christ's perfection, in other words, to be in Christ rather than in Adam, is the crucial thing. And the believer in Christ has a new nature implanted by God, and the righteousness of Christ is counted to them. That's stage one. Stage two is this. what Jesus is saying here is not that we should do these things to earn salvation. You see, if you love your enemies and bless them that curse you and do good to them that hate you and pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you, and then you say to the Lord, I've done all these things, I've earned my salvation, haven't I? The answer is no. You can't do it. But if being saved, if having the righteousness of Christ counted to us, we're so thrilled and so overjoyed and so full of wonderment at God's mercy and God's love to send his own dear son to die for such wretches as we are, if we're so thrilled that we will do all these things not to earn salvation, but for the sheer joy of being saved, that's another matter. And that is what Christ is talking about. So he's saying that there is a way for Christians to exceed the righteousness. But it's not to do it in order to earn merit. It's not to do it in order to earn salvation. But for the sheer exuberance and joy of the Saviour's merits imputed to us, and his righteousness and his forgiveness and his heavenly home and his presence, for the sheer joy of being saved children of the Father, we will gladly learn. Maybe we shall learn. Maybe we won't always get it right because we're children. But we will learn to do these things gladly for the joy that is set before us, for the salvation that we already have. Jesus is talking to saved disciples as to how their salvation is to be put into practice, how their sanctification is to be worked out, how their holiness is to appear as saved people, not how they may become holy by nature or any of these other things. And if we grasp the secret of that, the things that are impossible with man, we shall soon find are possible with God, and that we shall be able, in our measure, to do these things that the Lord commands. Maybe we shall sometimes fail because we're apprentices, because we're children. Maybe we won't always succeed, but the desire is there. And sometimes we'll succeed gloriously, and sometimes more gloriously than we ever knew. We won't know that there are people got to heaven before us who say, if they hadn't been like that, we would never have turned to thee, but we don't know. Jesus' word is sufficient for us, sufficient incentive for us. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Amen.